Have you ever done the right thing only to find yourself worse off than before? Moses went through that, but it was a necessary step to learn more about God's sovereignty. Welcome to Every Last Word, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. Stay tuned now as we continue our study in Exodus chapters 5 and 6, learning how God teaches us about His faithfulness when trouble comes. Join us now for Every Last Word, teaching the whole Bible to change your whole life. Some would say that since Moses was at the very center of God's will in this section, he should have been living the victorious spiritual life. But that's not really the case, is it, Phil?
Well, not exactly, Mark. Certainly true that Moses was doing exactly what God wanted him to do, and yet things could hardly have gone any worse than they did. Pharaoh was mad at him. Israel was mad at him. In fact, they said, "You have made us a stench to Pharaoh." Moses, I think you'd have to say, was public enemy number one. But that didn't mean that he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do. Sometimes suffering follows from our obedience.
This isn't just a story about how to follow God's will. It's also about what to do when things seem to go from bad to worse.
That's exactly right, Mark. You know, this story is an excellent example of how to respond when trouble comes from doing what is right. You see, Moses, when he was in trouble, when things went from bad to worse, even in spite of his obedience, he took his troubles back to the Lord. You know, I just think often when things are going badly, we want to complain to everyone else about it or even curse about it. But Moses shows us how to take it back to God in prayer so that we can get the encouragement and the guidance and the help that we really need.
Thanks, Phil. We'll hear more about that shortly as we look at Exodus, starting with chapter 5, verse 22. Let's turn there now and listen to God's word for us today.
Well, sometimes things don't work out the way that you hope they will. In fact, sometimes you do exactly what you think that God is calling you to do, and it turns out to be a complete disaster. A woman refuses a man who is not a Christian, and now she is still waiting for the right man to come into her life, but no one ever calls. An employee refuses to work on Sundays, and surprisingly enough, ends up getting fired 3 months later. A mother does everything that she can to raise her children right and then watches them squander her love by turning away from God. The pastor starts to teach the Bible, but rather than growing, his congregation starts to shrink. These kinds of things happen often. A Christian does what God calls him to do, and it seems to make things worse. And it makes you wonder if you did the right thing, and even to wonder if God knows what he is doing. Well, this is exactly what happened to Moses. We turn this week to the end of Exodus chapter 5 and the beginning of Exodus chapter 6. And you may remember that Moses had done everything that God had commanded him to do. Oh, it took him a while to accept God's call, of course. But once he did, he was careful to do everything that God wanted him to do. From the moment that he left the burning bush until the day that he went to Pharaoh's palace, he did and said exactly what he was told to do and to say. We would say that Moses was at the very center of God's will. And so he was living the victorious spiritual life, right? Not exactly. Things could hardly have gone any worse than they did. Acting on God's instructions, Moses had told Pharaoh to let God's people go, but it was a complete fiasco. Not only had Pharaoh refused to let them go, but the demand made him so angry that he doubled their workload. And now the Israelites had to find their own straw to make Pharaoh's bricks. It all made Moses public enemy number one. Really, the only thing that he had to show for following God was the contempt of his people, who said, and this is verse 21, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh." It was as if more that Moses obeyed, the worse things got. Now his worst fears were starting to come true. He was rejected by both the Jews and the Egyptians. And so you see, this is a story about what happens when you try to do things God's way and it only seems to make things worse. And it's also a story about what to do when that happens. How should you respond when trouble comes from doing what is right? You see, when Moses was in trouble, when in spite of his willing obedience, things went from bad to worse, he took his troubles back to the Lord. This is what we find in verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble upon this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Now, it is not hard to understand why Moses felt so disappointed. I don't know if he was surprised that Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. He knew that Pharaoh would not give up his slaves without a fight. Remember that God had said to him, "I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." And he also said, this is what God said to Moses, "I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." But God had not said anything about the Israelites gathering their own straw or about them attacking their spiritual leaders. So Moses couldn't understand what was happening. He had done exactly what God had told him to do, but things didn't turn out the way that he expected that they would. And not only had he failed to rescue his people, but their deliverance seemed farther away than ever. And so I say, it's not hard to understand why Moses felt disappointed. It's not hard to understand why in his frustration and confusion, Moses started to question his calling. "Is this why you sent me?" he asked. Or to paraphrase it, "Why on earth did you ever send me?" Remember that when Moses first heard God's call to lead God's people out of Egypt, he said, "Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it." And now he's saying, "See, God, I told you to send someone else." And if you've ever had trouble in Christian ministry, you know how Moses felt. You did what you thought God was calling you to do. You said what you thought you were supposed to say, but things didn't turn out the way that you had hoped. And when it happens, it makes you wonder if you did the right thing at all. And when trouble comes, it also makes you wonder if God knows what he's doing. And this is where it is easy to find fault with Moses, for his protest was not without sin. Moses was guilty of discontent, of complaining about the ways and means of God. He was guilty of unbelief, of not trusting God to fulfill his promises. He was guilty of impatience, of not waiting on God to bring salvation in his own good time. And Moses came very near to the sin of rebellion, for he really accused God of being a troublemaker. "Oh Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people?" And notice how many times he uses the word "you." "You brought trouble. You sent me. You have not rescued your people." And Moses was saying to God, you, it's all your fault. And all of this is a reminder that Moses was a man like us, a sinner in need of salvation. As we study the book of Exodus, we are constantly evaluating this great prophet, trying to learn what he has to teach us about living for Christ. His ministry reveals the very pattern of salvation. But there are also times when his words and deeds are corrupted by sin. And thus we see him striving to follow God, but always deeply in need of divine grace, just as we are. Now, although it is easy to find fault with the complaint that Moses filed, there are at least two things to be said in his defense. And one is that he did not raise this protest primarily for his own benefit, but on behalf of God's people. You see, his concern was that God's people were still enslaved and thus in need of freedom. And what he is pointing out to God is the needs of his people. This was Moses' job to do. He was their spiritual representative, and in interceding for his people, he was pointing us towards Christ, who is our intercessor. And the other thing to be said in Moses' defense, and this is the most important thing of all, is that he took his problems directly to God. And I think perhaps this is why God did not get angry with Moses, as he had on a prior occasion. He did not rebuke him for asking these rather impertinent questions. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord." You may remember that there was a time when Moses scarcely dared to approach the God of the burning bush. And you see, then God entered into a personal relationship with Moses and promised to be with him all the time. And as that relationship deepened, as Moses developed intimacy with God through prayer, he learned to take his troubles back to God. And so in a moment of doubt and discouragement like this one, his immediate impulse was to go and to meet with his God. And of course, the Christian has the same privilege. When you are in trouble, you can turn your troubles over to God. He has entered into a personal relationship with you through Jesus Christ, and by the presence of his Holy Spirit, Jesus has promised to be with you always to the very end of the age. And what this means is that whenever trouble comes, God's help is never more than a prayer away. Now you'll notice that the prayer Moses offered when he was in trouble consisted primarily of questions. What are you doing, Lord? Why am I here? Can't you see what's happening? You see, the prophet sensed, and rightly sensed, that it was okay to ask God questions, that there was room in this relationship to ask for some explanation. In his letters to a young poet, Rainer Rilke has written, "Be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart, and try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms and like books that are written in a very foreign tongue." And you see, when Moses had things that were unresolved in his heart, he took them to his God. One commentator writes, "Here is a pristine picture of an honest relationship with God and of the triumph of faith. Not all his problems are solved, or all his questions answered. But the crucial action was that Moses returned to where he belonged. He went to the only source of life and light. He returned to the Lord." This is what the great heroes of the faith have always done with their questions. When they couldn't understand what was happening, or when they were tempted simply to give up, they took their questions to the Lord. It's what Abraham did when God gave him the promise of the covenant. He said, "Oh, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless?" It's what Job did when he lost everything that he had and loved. He said, "I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" It is what David did when he was surrounded by enemies. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" It's what Jeremiah did when he was put in jail for preaching God's word. It's what John the Baptist did when he was tempted to doubt whether Jesus was the Christ. And it is what Jesus himself did in the day of his trouble when he was dying on the cross for our sins. My God," he said, "why have you forsaken me?" And you see, such questions are not sinful, provided that they are asked honestly and with faith. In his commentary on Exodus, Godfrey Ashby explains that this is not atheism or even rejection of God, but a bearing of the emotions to the Almighty and the taking of the complaint to the head office, simply because the power to respond lies right there with God himself. And wherever this happens, it does not bring swift retaliation from God upon those who have dared to complain, but it brings an assurance that their complaint has been heard and a promise given of action. This is the biblical way of dealing with anger and frustration rather than suppressing it. And so I say, if you have questions about what God is doing, go ahead and ask. Do not ask impatiently or rebelliously, as I think Moses was tempted to do, but do ask. It is much better to talk things out with God than to take them out on someone else. And whether or not God decides to answer your questions, he certainly is not afraid of them. Now, in Moses' case, God did provide an answer. And here in the first part of God's answer, we discover two great truths about God. They are truths to hold on to whenever trouble comes. And they are these: God always remains in control, and God always remembers his covenant. First, God always remains in control. Now remember that Moses' complaint was that God wasn't doing what he had promised. "You have not rescued your people at all," he says at the end of verse 23. In other words, you haven't even begun to set us free. The real truth was that God had everything under control, as he always does. And then the Lord said to Moses, this is chapter 6, verse 1, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." Now, this may not have been the answer for which Moses was hoping. God never exactly explained why he was allowing his people to go through all this trouble, or why Moses was still the right man for this job. God didn't try to justify himself to Moses at all. He simply repeated his promise to glorify himself by defeating Pharaoh. You see, Moses had thought that things had gone from bad to worse, but as far as God was concerned, everything was going perfectly according to plan. Even Pharaoh's hard-hearted refusal was part of the plan of salvation. God was setting everything up so that Pharaoh would not only let God's people go, but that in the end he would help drive them out himself. God still had all of this under control. Theologians have a word to describe God's ability to keep things under control. The word is sovereignty. To say that God is sovereign is to say that he reigns supreme over the universe that he has made. He sits on his throne, ruling by what he calls in this verse his mighty hand. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith states that God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And in his sovereignty, God continues to work the plan that he has planned. And in particular, he is sovereign over all the affairs of humanity. And if God is sovereign, then we may be sure that when trouble comes, he is still in control. Whether we understand it or not, whether we can explain it or not, he is working to accomplish some glorious purpose. Sometimes God allows our troubles to continue in order to prove that only he can save us. The story of the Exodus is a perfect example. When Moses failed to change Pharaoh's mind, it became more obvious than ever that only God could set his people free. And so it is here, when Moses despairs of providing deliverance, that God says, "Now you will see what I will do." And the lesson to apply is this: when trouble comes, put your trust in God alone for your salvation. Sometimes God allows trouble to continue in order to teach us to be patient. Moses seemed to think that the Exodus would commence the moment that he started obeying God. Godliness does not guarantee immediate results. God's plans often take a long time to develop, while he reveals his glory through the gradual unfolding of his purpose. In this case, the Israelites had been waiting 400 years for their salvation. And although God could have saved them at any moment during those long centuries, that was not his plan. In his commentary on these verses, John Calvin admits that it was indeed possible for God to overwhelm Pharaoh at once by a single nod, so that he should even fall down dead at the very sight of Moses. But he chose more clearly to lay open his power. For if Pharaoh had either voluntarily yielded or been overcome without effort, the glory of the victory would not have been so illustrious. God wished to accustom his servants in all ages to patience, lest they should faint in their minds if he does not immediately answer their prayers and at every moment relieve them from their distresses. Like Moses, we need to show a little patience by taking a long view and resisting the urge to quibble with God over his timetable. And we also need to be cautious about deciding whether something is God's will by looking at how it's turning out right at this moment. The very first sign of trouble, Moses was ready to give up. But he needed to keep doing what he was called to do because God was still at work. Things almost never turn out the way that we expect them to, especially at first. And is it not true that God loves to glorify himself in ways that go far beyond anything that we anticipate? And so when trouble comes, remember, God is still in control. Entrust yourself to the sovereignty of his purpose. Do it the way that Margaret Clarkson did in a wonderful verse from one of her hymns. O Father, you are sovereign in all affairs of man. No powers of death or darkness can thwart your perfect plan. All chance and change transcending, supreme in time and space, you hold your trusting children secure in your embrace. Now, the answer that God gave to Moses contained a second great truth, and it is that God always remembers his covenant. God also said to Moses, verse 2, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. And moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Now, these are almost all things that God had said to Moses already back in chapter 3. My name is Yahweh. I am the God of your fathers. I will keep my covenant. I will bring you into the promised land. I know all about your suffering. And when God repeats himself like this, it is because we need to hear what he has to say more than once. Well, so much of the Christian life consists of being reminded of what we already know, so that we can apply it to each new situation in life. And when we are in trouble, we need to be reminded that God is still God, the very same God who promised salvation to Abraham and brought Moses out of Egypt. And like Moses, we need to be reminded that God knows what we are going through and that he fully intends to keep every promise that he has ever made. Now, this third verse raises an obvious question. It seems to suggest that God never revealed his special name to the patriarchs, that he never called himself Yahweh, that is, the Lord, until he spoke to Moses from the burning bush. However, that special divine name occurs more than 100 times in the book of Genesis. One significant example is Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, which says that at the time Enosh was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. Another important occurrence is Genesis chapter 15, verse 2, where Abraham addresses God with the title Sovereign Lord. It shows that although the patriarchs ordinarily use God's other names, like particularly El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, they were not unfamiliar with this special divine name, Yahweh. Now, some scholars say this is the kind of contradiction to expect in a book written by more than one fallible human author. And of course, this view is unacceptable to anyone who receives the Bible as God's inerrant word. And so another possibility is that when the name Lord appears in Genesis, it's a kind of anachronism. As Moses wrote the book of Genesis, he simply used God's later name to tell an earlier story, since, after all, it was the same God that he was telling the story about. But I think probably the best solution is that the patriarchs did not fully understand the meaning of God's name. Well, there's a huge difference between simply knowing someone's name and actually knowing that person. And what God actually said to Moses was this: by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. It doesn't mean that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had never heard God's name before. What it means is they didn't fully understand it because they did not know God in all of his fullness. And remember that although Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew the living God, they never witnessed his mighty work of salvation. They only received it by promise through faith. This is one of the great differences between Genesis and Exodus. Abraham knew God primarily as a promise maker. Moses came to know him as a promise keeper. And whereas the patriarchs had to live by faith, the children of Israel lived also by sight. For God was not simply making promises to them, but actually starting to keep them. And in the Exodus, he is revealing himself as the Lord of their salvation. And thus, Peter ends, offers this paraphrase of verse 3. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but only partially in the capacity of El Shaddai. But who I am fully, which is what my name Yahweh captures, I did not myself make known to them. This is made known first only now to you, the Exodus generation, who will witness my mighty saving power. The reason the Exodus generation got to see this mighty saving power was because God remembered his covenant, his unbreakable promise of salvation. Oh, in all the long centuries, God never forgot that he had promised to make Abraham into a mighty nation and to give his people a land to call their own. And so when he saw that Abraham's descendants were slaves in Egypt, God remembered that he had promised to bring them into Canaan. And he did it all because of his great love for them. In verse 5, he tells Moses that he has heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. God's covenant is a love covenant. And as God watched his people suffer, making bricks without straw and groaning under Pharaoh's whip, he was moved with compassion to rescue them, the compassion of his eternal covenant. And 1,500 years later, it was that same compassion that moved God to send his Son to be our Savior. He saw that the people he loves were enslaved by the powers of sin, and he remembered the promise of his salvation. And when the prophet Zechariah heard what God was about to do in the sending of this Savior, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up salvation for us to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham." You see, God remembered his covenant in Jesus Christ. He remembered it on Christmas morning when Jesus was born to be the one who would keep the covenant for our salvation. And he remembered it on Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross, suffering all of the covenant curses against our sin so that we could be forgiven. And he remembered his covenant on Easter Sunday, when through the blood of the eternal covenant, he brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. And now Jesus stands at the right hand of God in heaven, ready to help you when trouble comes, when you commit a sin. Jesus intercedes for you, reminding his Father that all of your sins have been washed away through the blood of his covenant. And when things go from bad to worse, when in your suffering you are tempted to be discouraged, Jesus sends you the peace and the comfort of His Spirit, which are the promised blessings of His covenant. God never goes back on His word. He always keeps His promise. And therefore, He will remember His covenant to the very end of the world. When Jesus comes to gather all of His covenant people to glory. And God will remember His covenant on the day of judgment, when He will save you by His covenant mercy. And He will continue to remember His covenant every day thereafter for the rest of all eternity. Our Father, we give You praise for the promises of Your word. And we pray that by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, we might hold on to those promises in the time of trouble. That we might be caused to remember that You remain in control, and that You have promised always to remember Your covenant and to keep Your word of salvation. We pray that You would give us this trust and confidence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You have been listening to Every Last Word, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts The Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. Every Last Word continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider inviting a friend to join the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to Every Last Word.